All four Gospels record this event, which I think shows its significance, its importance, and yet many today don't believe that it is important. My name is Stephen Medford. I'm your host this morning for this morning edition of Mornings for the Master, Monday edition. And we are going to talk about the baptism of Jesus from Luke chapter 3. And we're going to finish Luke chapter 3. We're going to mention a little bit about his genealogy as well. But it seems very interesting to me, even though all four Gospels show the baptism of Jesus, today many try to diminish the importance of baptism by saying that one can be saved without it. The Bible, however, I think makes it very clear that baptism is the point at which one is saved. I know we talked about this recently or earlier in chapter 3, but because of all the false doctrine going around on the subject, I like to mention it every opportunity that I get. Jesus himself said, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved," in Mark 16:16. And yet today it seems like almost everyone teaches, "He who believes and is saved shall be baptized." I think even a little child can understand the difference there. Many scriptures state things like baptism is for the remission of sins, in Acts 2:38, it washes away sins, Acts 22:16, it destroys the body of sin, Romans 6:6. Romans 6:7 says it frees us from sin. If people today can be saved while they are still in sin, then baptism is unimportant. But sin causes death, Romans 6:23. And if we are in sin, we die. And so in order to be saved from death, we have to get out of sin. We have to get sin out of our lives. God, in all his grace and mercy, gave us baptism so that we could destroy sin in our lives as he commanded in his holy scriptures. Also, God says in his Bible that baptism is how one gets into Christ. Galatians chapter 3 in verse 27 says we are baptized into Christ. Romans chapter 6 verses 3 and 4 say we are baptized into Christ. In 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, it says we are baptized into the body, which of course is the body of saved believers, the body that Jesus Christ saves. Ephesians chapter 5 tells us that he's the savior of the body. Then if baptism is not important, it's not important to be in Christ. And so if one can be saved outside of Christ, if one can get to heaven without being in Christ, then baptism is not important. But if one must be in Christ in order to be saved, then one must be baptized in order to be saved. In John 14, verse 6, you remember Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." In Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, Peter says, "Neither is there any other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." You cannot be saved outside of Christ. Therefore, baptism, which gets you into Christ, is extremely important. Also, the scriptures say flat out that baptism saves you. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. People all over will tell you that baptism does not save you, and this is a direct contradiction of the Bible. Let me ask you a question. If it were true that baptism is necessary for salvation, if it were true that baptism does save you, how would you expect the Bible to say it? It says it plainly in 1 Peter 3:21, baptism saves you. Yet people do not want to believe this simple truth in the Bible. The baptism of Christ is also significant because God spoke directly from heaven for everyone to hear. Now this only happened a very few times in the Bible, so something where God speaks directly from heaven would seem to be very important. If something is significant enough for God to open the heavens and speak directly, not through inspired men or through prophets or through dreams or through Urim and Thummim, but he just opened up the heavens and spoke a sign, this is pretty significant. Before we actually get into the meat of the text, I want to read you verse 21 to illustrate something that might help you in further Bible study. In Luke chapter 3, verse 21, I just think this is interesting. It says, "And it happened in the baptizing of all the people, Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened." Now, the Bible says all the people were baptized. The baptizing of all the people. Some translations say when all the people were baptized. Now, obviously, I think it doesn't mean all the people in the world were baptized, nor would it mean that all the people in his region were baptized, because there were people all around, especially among the Jewish leaders, who rejected John. You understand easily without any explanation, when everyone who was being baptized was baptized, there was no one waiting to be baptized, then Jesus himself came to be baptized. As John was baptizing all the people, Jesus was among them. Now, not all the people in the area were baptized, but all the people that were being baptized were being baptized, and that's what all means. This is a way that some people understand Romans chapter 11 and verse 26, when Paul says, "All Israel shall be saved." I've heard many preachers teach that in the end times, all Israel is going to come to Christ based on this text. But it's hard to understand this in this context as talking about all Israel, because in the context, it talks about how God has rejected Israel because of their unbelief. Verses 22 and 23 says that the Gentiles will remain if they continue in their belief, and the Jews can be grafted in if they continue not in their unbelief. So he does not say in 23, they will be grafted in because they won't continue in their unbelief, but he makes it conditional, obviously, there in verse 23. And so it could be that all Israel that's going to be saved is going to be saved in this way. This is how all Israel is going to be saved. And I hope that makes sense. I just wanted to show you that sometimes all in the Bible does not mean all to the exclusion of nothing, but it means all things under consideration. All the people that were being baptized, when all of them were being baptized, Jesus came. All Israel shall be saved. All Israel that's going to be saved shall be saved in this way. And that's just one way of understanding it. This is saying all the people were being baptized that were being baptized. And it says Jesus also came to be baptized. Luke records something here that the others don't, but in this simple statement that Jesus was baptized, he leaves out the things that others still have. So while we were thinking of this, I want to point out that the four Gospels were written from different perspectives to different types of people. We're going to talk about this even more at the end of the lesson. But they each record their own accounts of different events in different ways, mentioning the facts that fit their unique purposes. When you see a difference in the Gospels, you need to understand that it does not mean that one Gospel thought the others were false and left what they say out, only that the details did not help the purpose for the audience to which each gospel was written. So that's why they would leave certain details out and add other details. By comparing the gospel with others, we can get a fuller understanding of the complete account. However, we can also benefit by focusing on the individual accounts of a specific gospel and try to understand the purpose for which this gospel was written. So each gospel writer wrote to a specific audience for a specific purpose, and therefore he recorded certain events and certain details of those events and left others out. And so when reading Luke, we might wonder why Jesus was baptized. He mentions back in verse 3 that John's baptism was a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Did Jesus need to repent of anything? Had he committed any sins that he needed removed from his life? Of course, many passages teach that he was sinless. I wrote down a few here. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22 says he did not commit sin. Luke 23 verse 41 says he did nothing wrong. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, he did not know sin. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 15, he was without sin. Chapter 7 of Hebrews verse 27 says he was holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners. And in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5, it says there is no sin in him. So if he had no sin, he didn't have anything to repent of, and he had no sin to be removed. So why was he baptized? Well, Luke doesn't really record specifically why he was baptized, but Matthew 3 answers this question for us. In Matthew 3, we see that John even wondered the same thing when Jesus came to be baptized. John said to Jesus, "I need to be baptized by you. Why are you coming to me?" He didn't understand why Jesus needed to be baptized. He didn't understand why Jesus was coming. John knew that his baptism was for repentance and remission of sins, and Jesus didn't need it. But in Matthew 3, Jesus says in verse 15, "Permit it now, for in this way it is right for us to fulfill all righteousness." Jesus had to be perfectly righteous. Now that baptism was a command of God, not being baptized would have been sin. It's amazing that so many people today dismiss baptism as unimportant and say you can be saved without it. But Jesus himself knew how important it was, even though he was sinless. Another thing that might have something to do with the fact that Christ was baptized was that he could identify with sinful man. In Hebrews chapter 2 in verse 17, it says, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." This may be an insignificant example of this idea, but really there's no insignificant point that Christ wanted to experience everything we do so that he could help us in no matter what situation we are in. Even something that might seem as small as is coming down the aisle to be baptized, Christ did it as our example, and so that he could be there with us whenever we do it. He understands whatever we're going through because he went through all things that we go through. And maybe not the exact experiences, but everything we go through. You know, I've been talking about this to people, and they might come up with, "Well, what about divorce? You know, Christ never went through divorce." Well, the church is the bride of Christ, and a lot of people in the church leave him. And they say, "Well, what about the rebellious children? Can Christ sympathize with me?" And yet, Jesus is seen on the hills of Jerusalem, weeping over Jerusalem, saying how much he wanted to gather Jerusalem as a mother hen gathers her chicks under his wing under her wings, but they would not. And so I think no matter what we go through today, Jesus went through similar events, and maybe even more so. Well, often even more so, because he had the direct power to change it, but yet he suffered it willingly. So this is important because Christ had to fulfill all righteousness. Christ identifies with us in doing this. Another reason I think Jesus needed to be baptized was that by being baptized, he validated John in everything John taught and did. I think this is significant even more so in the first century, because disciples often disputed, arguing with one another who was the greatest. We see this in Mark chapter 9, verse 34, Luke chapter 9, verse 46, Luke chapter 22, verse 24. We see John's disciples were jealous of Jesus when he was baptizing more in John chapter 3 and verse 26. When we fast, they were comparing themselves with the people of Jesus. John's disciples were comparing themselves with Jesus' disciples. You know, we and the Pharisees fast. You don't fast. What's going on here? And so there was a constant tension, I believe, between different disciples. Even today, preachers often envy one another. They get jealous, and sadly, but it's true. If John and Jesus were both teaching, it could have easily be seen. Even now it can be seen, but I think even more so in the first century, that they were competing in the society in which they were preaching. Jesus, by submitting to John's baptism, showed that there was no competition. They were on the same page. They were working together. In doing this, Jesus was testifying to the fact that John was sent by God as a prophet of God. And everything John did, everything John taught, was right. And Jesus himself submitted to the teaching that John had. And so it validated John. It validated everything John taught. All John taught was the Word of God. I believe this is significant because John was out there risking his life in teaching. And we've seen that already in what we've read in chapter 3. He was risking his life teaching the truth, telling people that they were in sin and that they needed to repent. It's neither pleasant nor easy to tell people that they are wrong. And much of John's teaching was based on that. This would have been a great boost for John that Jesus comes and validates him in the presence of others. Even if they didn't really know yet who Jesus was, John knew. And so this would have greatly strengthened John and gave him a boost to help him continue to teach the truth that he needed to teach. I think we too need to be aware of how difficult it is sometimes to stand up for the truth. And we need to openly strengthen and stand beside those who are sacrificing and risking their lives or at least their comfort for the sake of Christ. Let them know that they're not alone and that others are with them. And this will greatly help the ministry of Christ and the work of Christ on this earth. This is how Jesus started his public ministry, and the baptism of John. In John chapter 1, verse 31, John the Baptizer states the reason he came baptizing was so that Jesus could be presented to Israel. Now, I know that this was the whole purpose of John, to be the forerunner of Christ, but this also shows how Jesus would be presented literally. Jesus is presented to the people. This is how he starts his ministry, by being baptized. And so here we have it, Luke chapter 3, verse 21. It happened in the baptizing of all the people. When all the people were baptized, Jesus also, being baptized and praying, the heavens were opened. I think it's interesting that he was praying here. Luke mentions Christ praying more than any other gospel, and hopefully we'll mention that as we go through the gospel. While John praises him, saying how great he is, that we see from other gospels, Matthew chapter 3, and God speaks directly from heaven to honor him, what's Jesus doing? Jesus is praying. Now, though he was the Son of God, he was constant in prayer, showing his dependence on the Father. I think this shows his humanity. It brings it to light. He was the Son of God, but he was human. I know we're not told what this prayer consisted of, but, and this may be speculation, but I believe if you put yourself in Jesus' shoes for a little while, if you were here, you can see what he was praying. What would he be praying? What would you be praying? If you can remember back to the lesson at the end of chapter 2, I tried to stress the humanity of Christ a great deal. I know that was a long time ago. But here is Jesus, starting his earthly ministry, thinking of his purpose and all that he has to do. I think he could have been easily overwhelmed and driven to prayer because of the great task that lay before him and the immense burden on his shoulders of saving the world. He needed the strength and help of his Father. Christ had to pray because of this. Now, how much more should we? I think oftentimes we fail to see the reality around us. I know we do. If we saw people headed into a building that we knew was about to be demolished and they were going to be killed, our hearts would yearn for them and we would shout out to them, asking them to stop, don't go in there. And yet, we seek to save people's physical lives, but all around us, people are headed toward hell. And so often, we never say anything. Just as Christ may have been driven to prayer because of the burden of saving the world, we need to be driven to prayer because of the burden of the responsibilities that we have to be the salt of the earth. One of the properties of salt is that it preserves things. We are to be the light of the world. Light exposes the darkness. It expels the darkness. We need to be pointing out people's sins. The light shines the path to heaven. It lights the way before you. Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. We have to be salt. We have to be light. We need to see the burden on our back to be the people we need to be. The church is the pillar and support of the truth. According to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. We need to be that. Understand the burden that lays on your shoulders, that God gave you, and be driven to prayer just like Christ was. It is when Christ is humbled in prayer that God makes himself evident. This is when things happen. When Jesus prayed, it says the heaven was open, and we haven't read verse 22 yet. It says the Holy Spirit came down in bodily shape as a dove, and a voice from heaven said, "You are my Son, the Beloved. I am delighted in you." And so this is the account of in Luke of the baptism of Jesus. This is all we have. But when Christ was humbled in prayer, God made himself evident. This is when things happen. And I'm not suggesting that if we pray enough, God's going to speak to us directly or anything like that. But I think it's important to know that if we want God to be active in our lives, if we want God to do things and to be evident, if we want to know that he is working, we too have to be people of prayer. In James chapter 5 and verse 16, it says, "Therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous person accomplishes much." Now, of course, God will act greatly for righteous people that seek him and please him all the time. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 22, "Whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and we do what is pleasing in his sight." But one thing that gives me some encouragement is that, you know, I look back over the Bible and I see God answering the prayers of Elijah, which is brought up here in James chapter 5. I see him answering the prayer of righteous men and talking with them. But sometimes I don't feel like I have a great standing before God. Sometimes I feel my own sinfulness and I feel like I can't compare with David and Daniel and Deborah and Joseph and Job and Jeremiah. I feel like if I seek God according to his will, you know, we have examples through the Bible of God listening to people. But sometimes I don't feel like I'm good enough. Well, God still commands us, "Don't be anxious for anything. Cast all your cares upon him, for he cares for you." 1 Peter 5, verse 7. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. And what helps me is that we have examples in the Bible of what we would call wicked people. When they come to God in sincerity, God listens to them and God helps them. Consider God listened to Cain after Cain had killed his brother in Genesis chapter 4 and verses 13 through 15. He listened to the most wicked king Israel ever had. King Ahab in 1 Kings chapter 21 and verse 29. I think it's interesting that John answered the prayer of a bunch of, or sorry, Jesus answered the prayer of a bunch of demons in Mark chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. If we seek God in prayer, you will be able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think through the power that works within us. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20. When Christ humbled himself in prayer, then God became evident. If we humble ourselves in prayer, I believe God will be evident in our lives. Also, in the baptism of Christ, we have evidence of the truth of the Godhead, or what we'd call the Trinity. A three in one. Christ is baptized, the Holy Spirit comes upon him, the Father speaks from heaven. These are three persons that are all considered God in the Bible. Thus, we have three distinct persons that the Bible declares to be God. And we could give an entire lesson, maybe even an entire series on this subject, so I'm not going to get into it in much detail. But just a couple of passages here. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word there is obviously Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was with God. They were separate. And yet Jesus Christ was God. They were the same. I may not understand it completely. I don't expect you to understand it completely, but this is what the Bible says. In Acts chapter 5, you have the account of Ananias and Sapphira. And in verses 3 and 4, it mentions that they lied to the Holy Spirit and they lied to God. The Holy Spirit is God. And so that's just a couple of passages there. And again, I don't have time to get into all this. Another passage that comes to my mind is Matthew 28:19, where Jesus in the Great Commission says, "Go therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." And really throughout the New Testament, you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit put together. These three are one. Again, I don't seek to understand this fully. I don't know how it works together, but I do see that the Bible teaches there is one God, and yet there are three persons that are each called God. And the way I reconcile this in my mind, whether it's right or wrong, I see God as being the essence that always does that which is most excellent in every situation. Therefore, these three persons that make up that essence are so united that they are one. One passage that I think helps clarify this, and I don't want to join two passages together that don't go together, but in John 17, verses 21 through 23, when Jesus prayed, he says that he's praying for all those who would believe in him through the words of the apostles. He says that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, in order that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory that I have given, and the glory that you have given to me, I have given to them, in order that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, you in me, in order that they may be completed in one, so that the world may know that you sent me, and that you love them just as you love me. So the church is not one person, but we are all filled with the mind of Christ. If we all just say what Christ would say, if we all just do what Christ would do, if we all think what Christ would think, if we have the purpose that Christ had, if we follow that purpose, we will all be one. And I think that's what the Godhead is. There's three persons, but they're so united because they always do that which is most excellent in every situation, that they are one. and we can be one just like they are one, Jesus says in John chapter 17. So that's something else we can learn from this event and the baptism of Jesus. But also we can look at the words and learn something more. I think the words are significant. When Jesus is introduced to the world, God opens up the heavens and says, "This is my son." Often, I don't think we understand the power that is involved in this statement. Now, I understand that there's a sense in which we're all sons of God. By right of creation, everyone is a son of God. By right of spiritual recreation, we are sons of God. But Jesus is the Son of God in a very special sense. And when God says, "This is my son," it's not talking about the church being sons of God or God's people being his sons. In the Old Testament, "I will be a father to you and you will be my sons and daughters." This is something uniquely special to Jesus. Since the beginning of time, God has decreed that every living thing should reproduce after its kind. And so when we're called sons of God, there's something that God has given us that is like him. But when Jesus was called the Son of God, I think this is saying that God beget God. Jesus is God. This is a law of science called biogenesis. We beget things of a like nature. God called Jesus his son. This is saying Jesus is God. And to those that were familiar with the Old Testament, which I believe the Jews knew the Old Testament, when God says this at the baptism of Jesus, it would bring certain passages to mind. One of them is in Psalm 2. God calls the king his son. I'm going to turn over there and read it real quickly. Listen to Psalm 2. "Why do the heathens rage, and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us.' He that sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, 'Thou art my son. This day I have begotten thee.' Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." And that's the entirety of Psalm 2. God says, "This son is my king. He is going to rule the nations. He is going to destroy his enemies. Therefore, all of you take heed and you make sure and you serve him with fear and with rejoicing, and you kiss the son, because he has the power to save, he has the power to destroy. Therefore, you treat him as God." And so, when God says from heaven, "This is my son," I believe this is just one of the passages that might come to his mind. But this is not all that God says. God says, "This is my beloved." Another passage that would come to my, that comes to mind when you hear, "This is my beloved, the one in whom I delight," is Isaiah chapter 42 and the beginning of that chapter. Here we have a prophecy concerning the coming Messiah. Isaiah 42, starting in verse 1, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he shall not break, a smoking flax he shall not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. So within these words, when God says, "This is my son, my beloved one," I think God demonstrates his deity, the deity of Jesus. God demonstrates that this is the promised Messiah. This is the one that's going to be gentle to the Gentiles. This is the one who's going to give the law. This is the one we've been waiting for. So right here, we have the example or the account of the baptism of Jesus. And then it's right here, I think it's significant, the next verse, verse 23, and Jesus himself was beginning to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Haley, and it goes on to give the genealogy of Jesus. Now, usually, you would think a genealogy should be either be at the beginning of the story, like Matthew records it, or it should be at the end. I think about a movie and the credits always being at the end, telling us who is who. But I think it's interesting, and Luke does this for a reason. Why is this genealogy right here? Well, God just announced, "This is my son. This is the king." And so in this genealogy, he's going to say things that I believe need to be said up front. And it fits the purpose for which Christ came. It fits the purpose of illustrating things about God being, or Jesus being the Son of God, being the rightful king. And I'll just get into it. Luke records Christ's genealogy a little different from Matthew. You remember we said before that the different gospels were written for different purposes to different people. Matthew writes more to Jews, showing that Christ is rightful to take the legal throne of the Jews. And so Matthew takes the genealogy back from his adopted father, Joseph, to David and to Abraham, to show the bloodline that Jesus has a legal right to be king. Luke is a Gentile doctor. He is more interested in the bloodline going from the mother, and we see the mother's father all the way back to Adam. So just reading the account here, it doesn't mention Mary at all. And Mary is not mentioned probably because people did not record genealogies with women in them. But the very fact that Luke says he was supposed to be the son of Joseph shows that he's not interested in Joseph. Joseph was just supposed to be his father, but he has already told us before that Joseph was not the father of Jesus. So it would have been foolish for Luke to record the ancestry of Joseph when he had already said Joseph wasn't even related to Jesus. But Mary's simply not mentioned because you don't mention women in genealogies. But pretty much everyone who believes the Bible understands this as the genealogy of Mary. It would be useless for him to record the genealogy of Joseph for his purposes. Jesus' father was God, and Luke has already made that extremely evident. Now, in this genealogy, there are four connections that I want to draw your attention to. First of all, he traces Christ's genealogy all the way back to David, which is important because this shows that Jesus had the legal right to be king. This is important because the Father had just called Jesus his son, which meant that this was God, this was the Messiah, this was the coming and rightful ruler of the nation and the world. And Luke proves that he was eligible for this position by his genealogy. He was the son of David. And Matthew records the same thing. Also, we see that this genealogy is traced back to Abraham. You'll remember in Genesis chapter 12, and then God repeats it in other places, that Abraham has a special promise that through his seed, all nations would be blessed. So it was important to show that Jesus was the seed of Abraham. So both of these are mentioned in Matthew to show that Jesus was the Messiah for the Jews, and Abraham to show that Jesus was the one, the seed of Abraham, through which all nations of the earth would be blessed. But Luke doesn't stop with Abraham as Matthew does, but he goes all the way back to Adam. And I think this is significant because Luke was a Gentile. Luke was writing to Gentiles, and this shows the connection that Jesus had not only to the Jews, but to all nations through Adam. Jesus was not sent only for the Jews, but he was the Savior of the entire world. This shows his humanity and that he can relate to all men. He can relate to the entire world. Again, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 27. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest pertaining to the things of God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. He had to suffer the things that we suffer. He had to put on humanity so that he might be merciful. He can be compassionate. He went through the things we go through. And he can be a faithful high priest to help us. Now, in the context of Luke chapter 2, in the immediate context of verse 17, he's talking about being like the children of Abraham. But in the greater context, he's talking about he did this so that he could suffer like a man and die for our sins, like a normal man. And so we see Christ becoming a man, the son of Adam, for all mankind. And the last person that I want to mention here in Christ's genealogy is God. The son of Adam, the son of God. The Gentiles had often been put down by the Jews. They were considered worthless. Luke shows that man, all nations, can take their genealogy back to God. Now, I mentioned earlier that Christ being the Son of God was something extremely special, and I think that's easy to see. But we're all descended from God. And like begats like, we are all made in the image of God, not just the Jews. Luke shows that all nations were the children of God through Adam, and thus all being made in the likeness of God, all being God's children, God is interested in all of us. He wants all of us to be saved. He wants to care for all his children. And so this would have lifted up the Gentiles, unlike the Jews would have normally done. And so that pretty much concludes the chapter 3, concludes this lesson. This passage shows, I believe, the importance of baptism. It shows that God said Christ was God. He was ordained king. He's the Savior of the world. He's the coming Messiah. He was a human from his genealogy. He can sympathize with us no matter what we go through. He can have compassion for us, and therefore he is the rightful person to judge us because he has been in all the situations that we have been in. And so I hope you've learned something from this lesson. I hope this lesson has benefited you. I always enjoy preparing these lessons, and I always benefit from them. But if you have any questions, if you'd like to contact us, if we can help you in any way or serve you, we would love to hear from you. You can let us know. You can call us at 1-844-367-8476. You can email us at mornings@tgrn.org, or you can email me personally at stephen@tgrn.org. If we can assist you in any way, we would love to hear from you, and I do appreciate you. Thank you for listening.